Welcome to Frontiers, Defending Our Freedom and Faith, brought to you by the Greater Syracuse Association of Evangelicals. My name is Dr. Bruce Jones, President. Today we continue our series on the sexual self-destruction of our society, and the topic we're going to discuss is the problem of perverted doctrine in Christian churches, how churches are compromising the truth. Let me give you a few brief examples as we begin. In El Paso, Texas, Father Michael Rodriguez paid for 4 advertisements in the newspaper on the truth about homosexuality, but then the local diocese surprised people when they said, "These do not represent the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church." In Elmhurst, Illinois, a church-related college is now offering scholarships to up to 1/3 of their students who are gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgendered. And in Omaha, Nebraska, more than 100 ordained so-called Christian ministers have signed a proclamation, including leaders from Lutheran, Episcopalian, United Church of Christ, United Methodist, and Presbyterian churches, saying that they do not believe that homosexuality is a sin. Over the past decade or so, we've also seen cases where people are being ordained in the ministry of some of these denominations, and even more recently we see some slippage in the evangelical community on standing firm on biblical marriage. Today our guest is Dr. Robert Gagnon, a professor of New Testament at a Christian school, and he wrote a book on the subject of homosexuality in the Bible, and he spends a great deal of his time as an apologist for the biblical point of view. Welcome to our program, Dr. Gagnon.
Thanks for having me.
As you enter into the church world, unusually having to say so, to defend biblical marriage, what are some of the classic arguments you encounter, and how do you respond to them?
Well, the typical arguments have to do with new knowledge claims that they didn't know in the biblical world about committed homosexual relationships, and had they might have taken a different view, or they knew nothing about congenital influences on homosexual development. Had they would have taken a different view. Or they were just women haters trying to keep women down and not trying to blur the distinction between men and women hierarchically because they're in same-sex relationships. And people draw on analogies from slavery, women's roles, divorce and remarriage, and Gentile inclusion in Acts to argue that this is a similar thing over which we should change. We can go with any one of those that you wish to talk about.
Well, it seems the fundamental assumption they make, then, is the Bible is not authoritative in these matters. Would you counter them with that argument?
They would argue that they regard the Bible as authoritative, but that the Bible doesn't actually deal with the kind of committed homosexual relationships that they're talking about. But they are mistaken in that, because, in fact, for example, we do know of committed homosexual unions in the ancient world. We also know that there are Greco-Roman, Greek and Roman moralists that actually acknowledge the existence of such relationships and still call them unnatural because they're not matched or fitted to each other anatomically, physiologically, and otherwise. So we know that the argument that committed homosexual relationships might have made a difference to the writers of Scripture doesn't really hold. We know that Paul appealed to creation texts, for example, when he dealt with his criticism of homosexual practice. In Romans 1, he mentions lesbianism, which is not known for being particularly exploitative in its pattern of relationship in the ancient world. He talks about being desirous of one another, so we're not talking about coercive relationships in Romans 1. There are just lots of arguments to be made here to indicate that the committed relationships would have made no difference to the biblical indictment of homosexual practice.
Well, of course, we understand from a biblical point of view that God created male and female, and in his image he created them, so the model of parents being both male and female is important to represent God. Secondly, we know that they were created in order to procreate, in other words, to produce children and to procreate the human race. Now, one of the classic texts that I understand they argue about is Sodom and Gomorrah. And they argue that the sin of the men in the city who came to knock on Lot's door and try to get entrance was inhospitality or violence, not gay sex. Would you comment on the other biblical evidence that really we're talking about that problem in homosexuality terms, that it really is a sin according to the Bible?
Yes, they're making an either-or out of a both-and. Yes, it is a form of inhospitality. Visitors come into the town. You don't have hotels in those days, and you expect to be taken in as you stand at the city gates by persons who are acting hospitably. But the text also regards the attempt on the part of the men of Sodom to have sex with men there as an effort at degrading or dishonoring the maleness of the visitors by treating them as if they were something, as if they were the complement or counterpart of males, that is, as though they were female. And that dishonors the stamp of maleness that's on their being. So it's a key instance of inhospitality, not in the sense of not putting out the best silverware, but rather in the sense of dishonoring the integrity of the stamp of gender that God has put on their being. And there's a lots of evidence that one can bring into bear to make this point known. The history of interpretation of this text confirms this, from Ezekiel through first century writers like Josephus and Philo make a similar point. We know, too, that the parallel text that we have in Judges that talks about the Levite at Gibeah also is a text written by an author who elsewhere regards as an abomination even consensual acts man-male intercourse when he indicts the Kadeshim, these cult prostitutes.
Well, in part,
the men.
Excuse me. Apart from the Levitical law, which definitely says for a male to lie with a male is an abomination, Ezekiel comments on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and says it was an abomination. Second Peter comments on it and says they walked in the lust of uncleanness. And Jude chapter 7 also speaks about it and says God judged it. So if you really believe the Bible is the Word of God and you compare Scripture with Scripture, there's a very harmonious, consistent ethic here that the apologists for the same-sex marriage idea cannot really refute if you stand on the Word of God. What other kind of arguments do you have to encounter when you're dealing with the subject, Dr. Gannon?
Well, they will argue, for example, that they knew nothing about congenital influences on homosexual development, the sort of born-that-way argument. We know that we don't have any scientific evidence that in some sort of deterministic way people are born homosexual. But there may be influences, at least indirect influences, on some homosexual development. What we do find in the ancient world is that there were lots of theories about congenital influences on homosexual development, ranging from a mixture of male and female sperm elements at inception to something like a gene, something equivalent to a gene that's gone awry, to early social-cultural influences on people's lives, in which little choice is involved. So they had those kind of ideas already in the ancient world, but none of that made any difference to the indictment of the act as unnatural, because you're attempting to unite a male with somebody who is not a sexual complement to a male, another male. The true complement to a male is a female, and a female to a male. This is true anatomically, physiologically, psychologically. And it's not meant to be rocket science or brain surgery, but something obvious simply on the basis of material structures of creation. We know that Paul, in fact, defined sin as an innate impulse passed on by an ancestor running through the members of the human body and never entirely within human control. So the fact that something is innate doesn't disqualify it from being sin. On the contrary, most of our innate urges are sinful because they're desires to do what God expressly forbids. And if we want to argue that it's a necessary moral act to allow people to engage in behavior consistent with their impulses, then we wind up with the absurdity of approving everything, because all behavior at some basis, at some level, is attributable to differences in brain structure and process. And in the end, you would have to accept every kind of behavior. So whether or not the impulse is innate, difficult to be rid of, etc., is irrelevant in terms of a moral question.
Well, it seems to me, if I may be so crude as to say, you say, look at a man and look at a woman. They're made to be mated, and they're made to be mated for the purpose of recreating the human race. Dr. Gannon, we don't have enough time to pursue many other arguments, but we do appreciate your ministry, and we hold it in high regard. And if people wanted to get a little further information from you, where would they go?
They can go to my website at www.robgagnon.net. You can see, people can get a lot of material there that I put online, some published in print elsewhere, some put on just for the Internet, and they can also get their contact information if they want to contact me about something.
Thank you very much for being our guest today. God bless.
Thank you for having me.
Join us next week at the Frontier, where our freedoms and faith are being attacked.
Thank you for listening. The views expressed on this program are not necessarily those of GSAE or the Mars Hill Network.
Mars Hill Energy Productions.